To 3 John, and of course the easiest way to find 3 John is go to the end and turn back a couple of books. I think you'll agree with me tonight that truth, if I were to use that word, just think whatever comes to your mind, truth, has always been highly valued. Has always been particularly valued right throughout history. Go back to ancient history and you have the idea that religious truth is the most important, that religion is the most important thing that there is. I don't know if any of you are familiar that theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. It was the one that everybody looked to. If you even go back even further into ancient pagan religions, the person who seemingly or supposedly had the ear of the gods was the person who controlled the people. But then, of course, you move forward and you get into the 18th century and we have the Enlightenment, so-called. And truth was found in science. Truth was found in the hard sciences. You investigate something and you find it out. Religion, well, it's not just as important. And if what we find out in science contradicts religion, well then religion, it's obviously got it wrong. And in fact, the cry of the Enlightenment was this idea, dare to know. Dare to know what the truth is. Dare to find out that maybe what you've learnt in your religion has been wrong. But you move forward into the 21st century and we're different again. We live in an age where personal truth is important. It's what I think is right for me. And whatever you think is right for you and whatever I think is right for me, well, they can be both equally valid as long as they're right for ourselves. And so in this age where we have everyone's moral compass so messed up, what do we do to find truth? Where do we find what is really true in life? Because in the very nature of the word truth, what you think is true and what I think is true, we both think they are genuinely true, but we can't both be right. So what is truth, do you ask you again? Is it even important? Well, I think we'd all agree that truth is important, even if we're not quite sure how to get to it. Maybe you're out doing the groceries, and you want the truth of it. What's the best deal? What's the cheapest? But what's the cheapest mightn't be the nicest, and what's the nicest mightn't be the one that you'll find nice or somebody else finds nice, and so you want the truth about that. Or maybe you're a school teacher, and there's been a fight on the playground, and there's two children, and they have two sides of the story, and well, you need to know which is the right side of the story. Or maybe you're in court and you're falsely accused and you're thinking, wow, I really want truth to prevail here. So maybe you want truth and you admit the truth's needed, but where do you get it from? What is the source of truth in your eyes? Maybe it's what you hear in the media. Maybe you take everything that you see in the television and the news as truth. Maybe everything you see on a documentary on an evening on TV, you take it as truth. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's preachers. Well, they've got the truth, surely. They stand up in front of churches. They've got the truth. But what if the truth that you are looking for is not the truth about what's the cheapest packet of biscuits? Or the truth about what happened on the playground, or the truth of it, whether or not you were speeding in your car. What if the truth that you need to find is not about an earthly thing? What if the truth that you need to find is about life or death, or what happens after you die, or whether or not there is a God, and whether he loves you, and whether he cares for you? What if that's the truth that you need to find? How do we find that? Well, that truth comes from God and from his word. That's what we're going to turn to tonight. And we're not going to look at my opinion on 3 John or someone else's opinion on 3 John. We're going to look at what the Lord says through 3 John. I'm just going to read it and we're going to explain it and we're going to apply it to our lives and then we'll be finished. So let's read what it says in 3 John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in all the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There's that word. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote on to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth that wood, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea. And we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thy face, and we shall talk face to face. Peace be unto thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray together as we look at what God would have to say to us through his word. Father, I thank you that your word can be trusted. I thank you that your word is truth. I thank you that as we read your word, that we hear your voice on every page, in every sentence. And I thank you that even just through the reading of your word, you have spoken to us, Lord. Father, I pray that tonight, that as we look at what you would have to say through your word, that you would really apply it to our hearts, Lord. I pray that, Lord, as we leave tonight, that we would know for certain that we have not only heard from you, but that we know that there are things that you want to do in our lives. And Lord, I pray for those in here that don't know you tonight. And I pray for them, Lord, I pray that as we as a family of believers look at your word, that they would look in, so to speak, and see what it is that you offer your people. That they would see that it's not about religion, it's not about the buildings, or it's not even so much about us, Lord. But it's about you and what you have done for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would speak tonight. I pray that you would use me. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this book, which is really a letter, once you get to the end of the New Testament, you really have a collection of letters which are put together for various purposes and sent to different people and churches. And so you've got the third epistle of John, and he is the elder who starts the letter. In those days, you started your letters by saying who you were, and then you said who you were sending them to. And so this is John, and he's sending this letter to a man called Gaius. John, of course, is the apostle. He's the John that we read about through the rest of the New Testament. He wrote many books, and particularly at the end of the New Testament. A lot of his letters were written later on, as far as the lives of the apostles went. He was the one who looked after Mary. He was the beloved disciple. He was the one who had great visions on the island of Patmos and wrote things that even to this day we don't fully understand. But as an apostle, he was probably the oldest surviving. He was the wise one. He was the elder. It wasn't just the elder John. He was the elder. He was really the last in the apostolic people. And if you got a letter from John, well, you listen to what he said. And there's an authority that comes with the things that he says. But this man, Gaius, that he sent the letter to, who is he? Well, the thing about this name is that Gaius is a bit of a John Smith type name. There were many Gaiuses. If you read through the New Testament, it's a very popular name. And so we don't really know exactly who he is. We don't even know if he's one of the Gaiuses that were mentioned through the rest of the New Testament. But he was clearly a leader in the church. He was clearly somebody who cared deeply for the church. He cared deeply for the people within the church. And John writes him this letter with a few issues that he wants to address to him. Letters were probably written, most definitely from Ephesus. And if you read 1 John, you read 2 John, and you read 3 John, there's a noted distinction between them, which we don't have time to get into tonight, but in 3 John, there's a particular emphasis on this idea of truth. This idea of what is the truth? That question that we asked a few minutes ago. And it's something that's dealt with in 3 John as he writes to this man, Gaius. And you've got a letter which is filled with pastoral concern to churches that were facing difficulties. This was the end of the first century. The church was really finding its feet. It was no longer, you know, the church in the first few years of its life. It had been going for many, many years now, and the last of the apostles were dying out, and it was sort of trying to work out, well, how are we going to go forward? And so John knows that he has a great responsibility as he writes to the church to say, well, these are some things that I want you to understand. These are the sort of people that you shouldn't listen to. These are the sort of people that you should. And so he deals with this idea of truth in 3 John. If you read verses 3 and 4, you'll see that John says, listen, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came, and we'll talk about who those brothers and sisters were when they came, and they testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. And then John says this, I have no greater joy that my children walk in the truth. The truth that is in you, Gaius. What is this truth? What was the truth that Gaius had come to know? And this letter, of course, was written in an age of great revelation. There were many, many new things, and I use that word carefully. Really, the Jewish people and the Gentiles were looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and suddenly things were making sense in a new light because Jesus had come, the Messiah had been sent, the one that had been foretold for thousands of years had finally come. And so as these people read their Old Testament scriptures, suddenly they just come alive. Ah, this was the one that was promised. And many of the letters that you read in the New Testament, in fact, much of the New Testament by the time 3 John would have been delivered, would have been available to the Christians. And so this is being written to a church that have a broader idea of the story of what God is doing in the world than many people, if any, had gone before. They were starting to see the complete picture of what God was doing throughout history. That he was going to send his son. That his son was going to die. That his son was going to pay the price for sin. That his son was going to rise again. That his son was going to return to heaven, and there he would await the day that he would come back and gather his church. And Gaius had seen this truth. And it had changed them. I know there are many people in here, and that truth has changed you. It has certainly changed me. The truth of what God has done throughout history and what he is continuing to do today. Jesus not say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus Christ was this truth that Gaius had come to learn. That Christ could change his life. As we read on, it's not only that the truth's in him, but he actually walks in the truth. You see, knowledge of the truth is a wonderful thing, but acting on it, that's another. I mean, can you imagine? I can be a witness to the most awful crime. I can see it in the best of detail. I can understand everything about it. But if I lie in my witness statement, well, it's been pointless me even seeing it. You see, having knowledge of the truth and actually walking in the truth are two different things. Can I ask you two questions? Number one, is that truth in you? Has Jesus Christ truly changed you? Is that truth in your life? And number two, are you walking in that truth? Because if that truth is in you, you will want to walk in it. That doesn't mean the Christians always get it perfect. It doesn't mean we always get it right. But there's a desire in there by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk according to his truth. Of course, John says rightly, it is such a wonderful thing when God's children walk in his truth. Why? Because it matches up with who we say we are. It matches up with who we say we believe in. We follow Christ. Will we act like him? Well, how did Gaius walk in this truth? Well, it would be wrong of us to leave this bit of the letter out. And so how did he walk in this truth? Well, if you read verses 5 to 8, and I know when sometimes we're reading the passage, we sometimes skip over things in our mind. It seems like there were some believers who were known to John in Ephesus who weren't known to Gaius, and they had visited his church, and Gaius had done a great job of giving them hospitality, or entertaining them, keeping them in his house, making them feel welcome. And John says that because of that, if you look in verse 8, he says, you are a fellow helper for the truth. You're a fellow worker for the truth. And we're going to see what that means. Gaius had somehow shown Christian love to these brothers who had been moving to where he was in his church. Why is this important? Well, in most areas of life, whether it's business or architecture or family or finance, nothing ever stands on its own. It's always supported by other things. There's always structures put in place. Even the simplest of things is a very complicated thing to put together. Think of something as simple as a pencil. You might go to the shop and you might buy a pencil and you think, well, this is a pencil. It's the simplest, stupidest thing I could buy. But think of the wood that was required to make that pencil. Think of the people who had to know how to grow the trees and cut the trees down, and who grew the trees that give the rubber, and who made the metal that goes in the end of it, and who had the knowledge to put it all together, and who mined the coal to give the graphite for the middle of it. And suddenly there's thousands of people involved in this one pencil that you buy. And you see, similarly in the church, we don't all stand alone. We're all a network, a family, who all have different parts, who all have different roles, who all support each other in different ways, or at least, according to John, that's what we're supposed to do. Believe it or not, and I hope you do, one day we as believers will all live together in perfect harmony forever. So I don't know what that looks like for you this week, whether it's sharing your burden with someone over a cup of coffee, or them sharing with you, or whether it's something like laying a few paviors out the front of the church. We're all in this together. We're all supporting one another. We all have our part to play. Gaius had his part to play. What, feeding people, putting them up for the night? I don't know what all he did. You know, these weren't just ordinary believers, and I use that term carefully. I'm not saying that they're ordinary and extraordinary believers, but who actually were these people that were visiting? You see, the particular focus in this passage was that these people that were visiting Gaius were actively involved in gospel ministry. These weren't just a few Christians passing through on the way to their holiday or something like that. No, these were missionaries. These were people who had been sent out with the sole purpose of sharing the gospel with other people. You know, we have people like that in our church. People who we have sent out to share the gospel with others. Can I ask you, as I ask myself, do we support them in prayer? Do we support them financially? Can I ask you a question that I had to ask myself this week? Do I even know their name? Gaius didn't. So don't be afraid if you don't. But you can be sure by the time that these people left his house that he did. We therefore, verse 8, ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just about giving money to missionaries. It's not even just about flying to see them and to give them a week's hand during the summer. Whatever you do for them, you're actually a fellow helper in this truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ can change lives. I don't care what it is, whether you stand in this pulpit or whether you hoover that floor, you are a fellow helper in the truth of the gospel. What a privilege that we have to be able to do that. Maybe you sit in this room tonight and you're one of two people. The first is somebody who's never put their trust in Christ. Maybe you're even somebody who says that you have, but you know deep down that you have not. You know that he has not changed your life. You've never asked for forgiveness for your sin. You know that this truth that I'm talking about tonight, it's not there. It hasn't changed you. It hasn't affected you. And maybe you look around and you say to me, listen, if only you knew what I have seen in the name of Christianity. You can stand up there and you can talk about Jesus and you can talk about the truth all you want, but the stuff I've seen, not for me. Or perhaps you're the person in here who's a Christian and for the same reasons, you're struggling. Particularly maybe because you look at fellow Christians in the church and you say, there's been so much hurt caused to me or to others that I just don't know what I think anymore about this truth. Then you've met Diotrephes. You've met this guy who's mentioned here. His particular issue, if you read about him in verse 9, was the love of preeminence. Now, I'm not exactly sure how this manifested itself. I don't know whether it was a love of being at the front, or maybe it was a love of being the go-to advisor on spiritual issues. He's the one that knew the answer to everything. I don't know. His name would suggest maybe that he was part of the social elite of this area. Maybe he thought that that carried some weight in the church. I don't know. But one translation puts it well when it says, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And it seems like Diotrephes had an issue with these missionaries that had come to the church that Gaius was leading. He didn't want to have anything to do with them, he didn't want to entertain them, and he had a serious issue with anybody who did. Gaius had an issue with John's authority as an apostle. He rejected his authority as an apostle. In fact, if you read your New Testament, this is a problem that the apostles came up against time and time again. People who said, I don't care who you say you are, I am not listening to what you say. Here's the thing for those of you who are either not Christians or those of you who look on in despair who are, there will always be Diotrephes in the church. Whatever church you go to, whatever how shiny you might think it is, they will always be there. But you know what? A rejection of authority is in the very heart of the fallen nature. You go back to Eden. What was the issue? Did God really say that? I mean, God, is God really who he says that he is? Are you sure you've got this right, Eve? And we have suddenly the authority of God being knocked away at again and again. So what do I say to those two people who may possibly be sitting in this room? Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, yep, that's me. I've never believed this truth. I've never had this truth. But I'm not sure that I want it because I've seen how it seemingly manifests itself in some people's lives. Or maybe you're the person who struggles and you say, I don't know what I think about this truth because is that the sort of people that we're meant to be? What do I say to you? Well, I say to you the exact same thing that John said in this letter. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. You see, you have two choices. You can either look at all the evil and the hard and the suffering and the things that are done supposedly in the name of God, and you can say, well, I'm going to imitate that. Or you can say, you know what, there is a good in this truth. There is a good God behind it. I'm going to imitate him. That's a choice that we all have to make. You see, I don't need to tell you what evil is. Even though we're coming to that time of year when people seem to make light of it and seem to rejoice in evil and things to do with Satan and the devil. But let me be very clear, and it's not me speaking, this is what the Bible says, that evil, Satan, his power, if it has its way, it will send your soul to hell. And I don't say that for some emotional response. I say it because that's the truth of God's word. Satan hates you. He absolutely hates you. He's not your friend. He's not a red, scary monster that's kind of funny. He wants to see you reject God and die and suffer forever for it. Maybe when you think of Satan and his ways, you think of Halloween stories and graveyards and demons and all sorts of strange things. And I think sometimes we're ignorant of a lot of those things in the church, but the reality of it is Satan's ways are old. They've been around since the beginning of time. There's nothing new under the sun. How did he deceive Eve? Did he spook her with some supernatural event that she couldn't explain? Did he tell her a scary story? No, he just put a tiny seed of doubt into her mind. He just asked her a question. There's no hocus pocus about it. He just asked her a question. He subtly questioned God and his goodness. And if you think that Satan's going to be out to get you with some massive, big, supernatural thing, he may do, but chances are 99% of the time, he's going to put a seed of doubt in your head. Or he's going to tempt you with a very subtle arrow of doubt and temptation and anxiety. You know, he mightn't destroy everything that you have, like Job, but he might say to you, does God really have your best interests at heart? Does he really love you? He mightn't tempt you the way that Joseph was tempted with Potiphar's wife, but he might cause you, when somebody walks past you, to look at them and go, oh, I wonder. It'll be subtle. It'll be quiet. Resist him. Flee from him. He hates you. I can't say that clear enough, that Satan wants to destroy you. Do you know why? Because he understands this truth. He knows it. He doesn't walk in it, but he knows it. He knows the power that this book has as you read it. Not the pages that it's written on, not the ink, not the leather that it's bound with, but the Holy Spirit who inspired it and the Holy Spirit who illuminates it when you pick it up and read it. He knows the power that there is in that. And he knows that as you sit and you listen in this service, he knows that as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, he knows how dangerous that is for him and his kingdom. And even as you sit in here right now, and maybe you're somebody who doesn't know Christ, and you're processing all of this, and you're thinking, and maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart tonight about this truth and how that you do not have it within you, Satan, you can be sure, is going to fire arrows into your head. I don't know what he's going to say to you. Sure, there's so many other people who don't believe in the Bible. Sure, Christians, how could they know everything? Sure, they've never actually seen God with their eyes. Sure, they've never actually heard him with their ear. Why would you want to go along with that? It's all hocus pocus. It's all faith and belief. There's no substance in it. Beware of the things that he will put in your mind to divert you from the truth, to divert you from what God has clearly revealed in his word. On the contrary, run towards that which is good. Don't imitate the evil. Run towards that which is good. He that does good is of God, verse 11 says. There is so much on offer when we come to speak about our God. His promises that he makes are not empty promises. He didn't just say them for the fun of it or to fill a book. He said it because he meant it. Let me ask you, are you searching for truth? Are you searching for reality? Are you searching for something that will answer these questions that are more important than biscuits or playgrounds or courtrooms? Are you searching for the truth of, well, where is it all going? Where is my life going? Where is it headed? What's going to happen after I die? Are you searching for reality that you just haven't found? God can quench that thirst. There's a story told earlier in the New Testament about a woman at a well. And, well, you know what a well's for. It's for taking water out of. You get thirsty, you drink. You do a bit more work, you get thirsty again, you drink again. Jesus said there, I can offer you water that you'll never have to drink again. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about the stuff that was being pulled up with the bucket. But he said, I'm the Messiah. I can offer you eternal life and you will never thirst again. What well are you digging into to try and find truth and reality and meaning? Because I can be sure that whatever it is, it's leaving you thirstier every single time. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the Facebook and the Instagram feeds that you endlessly flick down and you see everybody else's life that's just so brilliant. But it doesn't fill you. It doesn't quench that thirst that's so deep down. It just gives you the illusion that other people have it all and somehow you just haven't got the missing piece of the puzzle that they have. Maybe it's a reckless addiction or lifestyle or maybe you're a workaholic just to distract your mind. But you know deep down that there's truth that you need, that you want. What does Jesus say to this? He says, will you come to me? Will you drink deeply of my truth? Because it will set you free. This was a church with its problems, with its joys, with its pains, with its sorrows, with its happiness, with its people. And yet John writes to them and he says, here's what I want you to have. I want you to know truth. I don't care what's going on all around you. I want you to know truth. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, there are people who maybe make it difficult. Yes, there are things that go into your mind and make you think, I don't know what I believe, but I want you to know truth. And I want you to be imitators of it and of what is good. So let me ask you tonight as I close. Do you know this truth? Do you know the one who that truth speaks of? Jesus Christ. If you don't, you can. This is not some abstract idea that is out there. If you repent and believe, that truth will be in you. We'd love to chat with you about it tonight. Can I encourage you? Jesus Christ will offer you water that you will never thirst again if you take of it. Drink deeply of it. Let's pray.